As we gather as a campus family for this first chapel, it references our convocation chapel. The word convocation just means a calling together, and this becomes the initiatory time of our campus family in this format. As we're gathered in this setting, there's no question that there are a variety of representations of categories and persons in various statuses of relationships. You've got staff members and students. You've got new students and returning students. You've got the status of those who are freshmen and those who are seniors. And so, truthfully, there's a variety of, you know, titling status-wise that we could reference as we think about the gathering of our campus family. In the midst of all of those varied statuses, may I just tell you, we all share one very important common status. I want to talk about my status as a servant of the Lord. Every one of us today, as we sit here, if we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior, have this common status regardless of those others that we referenced a moment ago, and that is my status as a servant of the Lord. I don't believe there's any clearer passage in all the Word of God that really delineates that status as a servant of the Lord than 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And I invite you to turn to that portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. As my heart was drawn to this in preparation for today's chapel, I'm always troubled to make sure that I'm led of the Lord, obviously, as I think any preacher is as they minister the Word of God. And at the same time, one of my concerns is to find a portion of Scripture that's appropriate to the burden of my heart and the occasion of the ministry. One of my risks is to come up with a passage that's familiar to the point that persons sort of say, oh yeah, I know that passage. And that's my risk today. This is a passage that undoubtedly has been familiar to many of you, maybe all of you, in one setting or another. And so I'd like to invite you, please, for this occasion, to imagine just hypothetically that this is the first time you've ever encountered these verses of Scripture. Now, that's an assignment that's only going to be possible as your mind disciplines yourself to do it. My risk and my desire is to have you come with a sense awareness of how God can minister to us through His Word, even if the portion might have been previously familiar. I can tell you honestly, in preparing for today's message, I found my heart reminded of features and thoughts that I'd not ever encountered as I came across this familiar portion of Scripture. The context of the passage is very clearly within the setting of an opportunity of the Apostle Paul, as he addressed the Corinthian church, of a particular need as it related to their setting and their culture as Corinthian believers. We'll develop that some through the message, but suffice it to say that the verses are a conclusion to a theme that he's developed up to this point earlier in the chapter. We'll not look at it, but it's basically delineating the importance of how we ought to make sure that we maintain moral integrity and purity in the culture in which we live. And so he talks very explicitly. Just go back to the verse preceding this, just as one illustration, verse 18, where he says, look, flee fornication, that sexual impropriety, that behavior that is contrary to God's design. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication, sexual sin, sinneth against his own body. I want to assure you today that my thrust is not going to be in the realm of just moral purity today, but the context of these two verses is clearly within the confines of that focus as Paul wrote. And so he comes to the conclusion of this address of importance for the Corinthian believers, and he proceeds to portray for them some very explicit concepts that I want to bring to our attention today around this particular thought, and that is some what I'm going to call steps in summarizing my status as a servant of the Lord. Four steps that we're going to look at together. These four steps in summarizing my status as a servant of the Lord, I believe very clearly and articulately and timelessly instruct us as to how we must be in our status, servants of the Lord. And so these four steps in summarizing that, as you're at the passage, I'd like to read it if you'll follow, please. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's look at these four steps in summarizing our status as servants of the Lord. And I begin with step number one, which I reference as the exclamation of my status. The exclamation of my status. We have at the beginning of the rendition in the King James Version, you might have a different text that you're using, and so it may not be there, but the original text of writing includes this kind of explicative, this exclamation that in the King James says, "What? What?" It's an expression of registered shock and disbelief. "I can't believe you would ever doubt it," is how he says. And so with reference to this first step, first off, may I just say it's obvious. It's a no-brainer. This doesn't take a college education. Before you've had one class as a new student at Appalachian Bible College, this is a given. Whether you've been here for 1 year or 10 years or longer as a staff member, can I tell you, this is a given. This is a non-negotiable. It's an obvious, an exclamation. What? This is not debatable. This is not subject to interpretation. This is not questionable. This is obvious. But also it's obligatory. It's something that we must do. This is not an option. This is not an alternative. This isn't a suggestion. This isn't for old people versus young people. This isn't for new students versus old students. This is indeed an obligation that we all must have as servants of the Lord. And so the exclamation of this status as a servant of the Lord, what? It's a no-brainer. It's non-contestable. There are no arguments you can raise to contest what he gives us in this passage. And so with that kind of concession of admission and willingness, I invite you to follow the steps that come next. If the step of exclamation says what, we see then secondly the step of examination for this status as a servant of the Lord. The step of examination. And again, I invite you to take note of this as you move through your notes. And an exam is a time to ask some questions. If you go into a doctor and he examines you, he's going to ask some questions. How you been feeling? What you been experiencing? What's wrong? If you go into a class during one of your times here, and I dare say that exam questions aren't always in the form of an interrogation type question, but truthfully, a question on an exam might be this: give all of the reasons for the following. And even though there's not a question mark at the end of the statement, it is still a part of the exam. Well, we have an examination before us here that I want you to observe. And so in that sense of the word, the questions that we want to see follow: know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom ye have of God? And then Paul assumes it, but he also says, know ye not that you're not your own? And so there are really two questions on this exam, but I've put it in three thoughts that I'd like you to just note with me. First, ownership is declared in this exam. Ownership is declared. You see, this is not a think so or wonder if it's for me. This is a know so exam. Know ye not. We can know for sure. This is not subject to personal interpretation or opinion. It's a very explicit, declared knowing. Ownership is declared. Know ye not. But not only is ownership declared, Paul then uses some very meaningful illustration for the description of this ownership. The description of this ownership. As you describe this ownership, he says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our context, we probably wouldn't capture this as quickly as the Corinthian believers would have. What you may not know about Corinth is that it was famous. Its whole city structure and existence circulated around a temple. It was a temple to Aphrodite. And here's what's remaining of that temple. My wife and I had the privilege several years ago to be in Corinth and to observe this firsthand and to see the relics of this particular temple. The temple of Aphrodite was a famous known component of Corinth in a way that was pretty impressive and consuming. But the thing that was most descriptive of it was its immorality. The persons who worked there were explicit in their practices of immorality. The priestesses were prostitutes, and I really couldn't in a mixed setting even describe this. In fact, I will tell you with some measure of embarrassment, as my wife and I were there in our haste of tourism. And she's smiling already because she knows where I'm going, and she doesn't know what this message is about because I don't preach it to her before I get to you. She doesn't like to hear them before you, so she gets them first from you too, or from me too. But the truth is, as we were there as tourists, You know, the usual thing after you see the site is to go to the gift shop. You all do that when you go touring. And so you want to pick up something to remind you of that, and you have just a few minutes. And of course, we had a very few dollars. We were poor seminary students in those days. And so this was sort of a modest touring opportunity. And so in our haste and in our budget, we just sort of quickly looked at a couple of mugs that were there and thought, well, we'll just pick up a couple of mugs from Corinth. We picked them up, put them in our little carry-on satchels that we were traveling with. Never really spent much time analyzing these things till we got home, and frankly, to our shame and to our embarrassment, and frankly, to the fact that you will never see them displayed at our house, even the portrayal of reminders of Corinth on that mug were not, you know, inappropriately explicit. They were truly historically reflective of the decadence of Corinth. The temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of all kinds of immorality. So do you think that when the Corinthian believers heard Paul say, having just discussed moral issues in the previous verses, and he says, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple? I promise you that word would have ignited an immediate response in their hearts. But you know, there's something even more beautiful about this description just than that historical reference. You see, there's a temple in the Old Testament as well. The temple of the Old Testament, if you've not recently reviewed a sketch of it, has a combination of ingredients, the outer courtyard area that you see here. And of course, this is one of the more beautiful accomplishments of Solomon's temple. And so you see the description of what was really known as the holy place, which was the sort of the outer section. But do you remember there was a very small section? It was really 15 by 15 feet, not large. The whole temple wasn't that large historically. It was only about 45 by 15 feet. So the holy place was about 30 feet long by 15 feet wide. That's not very large. Probably not much larger than, you know, you could imagine in a living room setting of a home. Maybe not even that large. But then the one component was the Holy of Holies. You see a little amplification of that as you see in the picture here. You know, the Holy of Holies was that part of the temple which contained the most sacred of objects in Israel's worship system. You'll see here a portrayal of the Ark of the Covenant, that center little box. And you remember that ark contained ingredients of great value, the copy of the table of the law and those other elements we'll not talk about. But and then it was surrounded or protected by those two larger objects, the cherubim or cherubs, and in the cherub, and in the plural form it's cherubim. There is no such thing as cherubims. The I am in the Hebrew is just the plural of cherub. So you have cherub one, cherubim two. You've learned a Hebrew lesson, okay? And so the cherubim on either side of this to protect. And you remember, only once a year did they go into that Holy of Holies as a part of their worship system. Tradition tells us that they even were so cautious about entering this location that the priest who was given the privilege to do that was actually then attached to a rope around his leg, so that if he got into that place and he wasn't eligible by his credentials of purity to be there, that, you know, he would be instantly struck dead and they couldn't even go in and rescue his body. They would drag him out because they would also then be struck dead. And we do know for a fact there are Bible stories that talk about the Ark of the Covenant being touched by people and they instantly died. My point is this. This was a very somber and special place. Why? Because it was the epitome of the representation of God in their midst. This is where God dwelt in Israel, in the Holy of Holies. Now, why do I labor that? Because you see, in this particular text of Scripture, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, did not just use a random word for temple. The word he uses for temple in this particular context means the Holy of Holies. And so we could say it this way. What? Don't you know that your body is the Holy of Holies of God? Not just the random temple, the complex and all that goes with it. No, we have the privilege to be the most sacred and special of all places identified with God in Israel. The Holy of Holies. And so this ownership declared, don't you know? You can know. Described, it's a temple. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, that's really nice. We don't have Aphrodite around today, so what's the big deal? Wait a minute. Can I tell you? There are plenty of temples around today that you need to examine your heart and see if you really are in that temple or if you're in the Holy of Holies temple with your body. Can I give you some suggestions? I think there's a temple today called the Internet. Some of you spend more time on a computer and more time interacting with a computer than you do with God. If that seems ugly, so be it. You see, the temple of your life might be the Internet. And of course, all the pollution and corruption that goes with that might also be where you are truly worshiping, spending time, lifting up as important in your life, the temple of the Internet. And we could go down a whole roster. You know where it's going now. It could be the temple of pleasure. We live in a world that's sort of driven by the rush. If I could just have a rush. In your age, typically in college years particularly, there are college campuses all over this country that are going to be characterized in these opening days with all kinds of debauchery and partying and efforts to get into sororities and fraternities and all that goes with that kind of stuff. And so the temple of pleasure might be what you find yourself wrestling with. The temple of, self. You might be consumed with yourself so much. It's all about you. It's what our world tells us. Can I tell you? That isn't the temple that ought to consume you. The temple of, the film industry, movies and Hollywood. And so that whole thing consumes you. The visual. And we got lots of people who are so consumed with, I got to see this movie. Got to go this place. No, the temple of that stuff controls you. The temple of music. Can I tell you? We live in a world of constant noise. We're afraid to have silence for fear that it might be convicting to us. So whether we get in a car or as we walk across campus, got to always have something buzzing in our ears. And so music might be that consuming temple that you worship at the most. We could go on and on. The temple of stuff. The temple of people. We follow people, even in the ministry. Can I tell you one of the greatest dilemmas in the ministry today? Is we have people who are constantly mesmerized with people. So they follow people. They read their books and they follow them. And they just take, I'm going to do what they do. I'm going to go where they do. He says, she says. And that might be your temple. But ownership is actually then denied to us in this passage. It says, I declare it, know ye? I describe it. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that must control and own us. And then as though that's not enough, he says, I'm going to just give you this disclaimer. I deny it. You're not your own. You're not your own. No ifs, ands, or buts. No conditions for negotiations. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so we see the second step on the summary of our status as servants of the Lord. If the exclamation says, what? It's obvious we are obligated. If the examination asks, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Just like that temple in Corinth, you have a temple that's the Holy Spirit's possession. And it's your body. You're not your own. Leads us to our third step. If you will, it's the explanation. The explanation. I love this particular section of the passage, and I will tell you honestly, this is probably the portion that most explicitly reached my heart in a new way in preparing for today's message. For ye are bought with a price. That's where we'll stop. This explanation for our status in this little phrase is just rich with great doctrinal truth by implication. Let me just review four of those with you. First off, we have the great doctrine of redemption. You know, when you say, for ye are bought with a price, you know what that's saying? Redeemed. Purchased back from the slave market of sin. Every one of us, totally depraved, without any hope or help of our own, dead in trespasses and sins, but redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Aren't you glad you're redeemed today? I hope the rest of you are too. Aren't you glad you're redeemed today?
Amen.
Amen. That's a great time. See, we've been redeemed not with things like silver and gold, the Bible says. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's what it says when it says, for you've been bought with a price. We've been redeemed. There's another great doctrine that's implied in this passage. It's the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution. You know, the truth is, we didn't deserve it. There's a song that I don't know all of it, but the words of it were sort of haunting my mind as I was preparing for this message. You know, he paid a debt I could. He paid a debt that he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay, is the way the stanza goes. I don't know how the rest of the song goes, but he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. Substitution. He took our place. Aren't you glad for that? But there's a third doctrine somewhat related to this second, and that is vicarious. In our place. I'd like you to turn to a passage of Scripture just for a moment. 1 Peter, if you would, where this is so powerfully presented by the Apostle Peter as he wrote, and I think out of the testimony of his life, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 24, this idea of vicarious. Vicarious means in the place of another. And so when someone stands in the place of, substitution is related to that. But now look at these words, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, Peter says to those believers, because Christ also suffered for us, there's substitution, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now this, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Vicarious. He did it in our place. Substitution, vicarious, related truths. But then this fourth and not final doctrine, but the last one I'm going to reference from this passage is propitiation. Now, aren't you glad it's on the screen so you know how to spell it, huh? Propitiation. It's even a hard one to say. Why don't you say it with me? Propitiation. Say it. Propitiation. Yeah, it's a great word. We don't use it much in our culture. But it's a great truth that literally means satisfied. 1 John 2:2. You might note it in your notes. We'll not turn to it, but he is the propitiation for our sins. When our sins were brought before the Heavenly Father, the Son of God's payment satisfied the Father's demand for holiness. And so he was satisfied. Propitiation. He was the propitiation for our sins. And then this wonderful truth in that same passage, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. You can go to anybody, and let me just say unashamedly, Appalachian Bible College believes that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And so all are eligibly capable of coming to Christ. He died and made the payment for every person, even those who reject him. And so, propitiation, satisfied. What a great and wonderful step in this reminder of our summary of servants of the Lord. But then we find, if you will please, this illustration of that given for us and what really is on our banner. All of these truths summarized in this auction block portrayal, symbolic of the historic practice of selling slaves. And it says there, the bill of sale, this particular servant's redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross. As you come into chapel and regularly see that symbol up there, you'll see it all the time. Would you pause and say, you've been bought with a price? Would you say that with me? We've been bought with a price. And it's the highest price of purchase that's ever been made in the history of mankind. There'll never be a higher price than that which was paid for your soul and for mine. So guess what? We're not our own. He bought us. He bought us. That's the explanation of my status. But then finally, number four, we see the expectation because of my status. The expectation. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This expectation begins with a sense of what I consider to be conclusive expectation. What do I mean by conclusive? You that are math folk, remember that when you took geometry, you went through this process where you learned the different theorems of geometry. And you know, if you had a teacher like I had, you know, you'd learn these different steps in coming to a conclusion. Or if you've had a logic class, for example, you'll have a sense in which you'll move through a series of steps with a conclusion. And in geometry, I remember very explicitly, that's when I first learned the little symbolism of the three dots. I don't know if your geometry taught you that, but those three dots stood for what word? Therefore. In light of this, and in light of this, in light of this, therefore. Now, for you that didn't like math or don't remember that, just tell me the truth. It's still true, even if you don't remember it. But it was a conclusive expectation. And Paul uses that same line of logic and reasoning where he says, what? Don't you know your bodies aren't your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, the conclusive expectation. But there's also then this conforming expectation. Verse 20 says, glorify God in your body. Glorify is a word that is a wonderful Bible word. It's a wonderful, you know, Christianese word. But can I tell you, it's a great practice truth in the life of a believer. When you go back through the Bible and study the illustrations of God's glory, can I tell you that it most regularly reflects upon His person? The clearest and favorite passage is Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses cries out to God and says, show me your glory. And God says, okay, you can't look at me and live. I'll put you behind the rock and then I'll pass by and you can see my hinder parts. And then as he passes by, the passage of scripture says that the utterance of that passage was not some description of height or size or color. It was Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, gracious, merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, and goes through a whole series of attributes of God. And at the conclusion, Moses realized he'd seen the glory of the Lord. Not because he'd seen some image of Him or some statue or some particular picture. It's because he had observed the attributes of God. So what is God's glory? It's ultimately His person. It's His attributes. Now, when we're told to do all to the glory of God, you know, therefore, glorify God in your body. What's that mean? I'd like you to write this down if you've not noted it before. Glorifying God means I live in such a way as to remind people of God by my presence. To glorify God means I live in such a way as to remind people of God by my presence. That's what it means to glorify God. When we're told, therefore, to glorify God in our bodies, He is saying we should live so that when people see us, they don't see us, they see God. The haunting question which I want to ask you to internally inquire of your own heart is this. How long has it been since somebody thought of God when they saw me? And if it's been a long time, guess what? We've not been glorifying God in our bodies as we ought. And by the way, this third point of this particular expectation is not only is it a conclusive expectation and a conforming expectation, it's a confining expectation. Confined to what? Our bodies. Not our hearts. You know, we talk about giving our hearts to the Lord. Even the last part of this verse, and in your spirit, which are God's, probably is not in the original text. I'm not trying to deny the reliability of the Bible you hold, but probably is not in the best of manuscripts. And so, guess what? Paul's focus was the body. He wants your body to declare God clearly. That's why it matters what you wear. That's why it matters what you say. That's why it matters where you go, how you look, how you act, because it's your body that's supposed to declare God. Oh, that we might be those kinds of servants of the Lord, so that our bodies scream with identity with God. That's the expectation of this servant of the Lord. Status is often related to symbols that might be seen as a card. Let me just give you some illustrations. For example, you might have a particular credit card. So that's a status that you have. Do you have a Visa? You know, as you're approaching a purchase? Or you might have this status card called a driver's license. Most of you in this room will. And so you know that becomes a status of sorts. You have a driver's license, your Social Security card. These other cards are just illustrative of types of cards that might indicate a particular status, frequent flyer mileage, hotel privileges. An ID card for a college. Thankfully, no student as ugly as the one in the bottom there. We have beautiful students on our campus. So. But you know, a card is a status symbol. Today, I want to present you with a card that I want you to use as a reminder of your status as a servant of the Lord. And I want you to say that you're going to add the most important status symbol in your possession, not because I give you this card, but because of what this represents. And ushers are going to come forward and distribute these to you. And the cards that you're going to receive, I'd like you to just take and hold for just a moment. Ushers, quickly distribute these to every person. As you receive this card, I want you to see it as a reminder of your status as a servant of the Lord and add this most important status symbol in your possession. I don't know if you want to put it in your wallet with your driver's license. I don't know where it's best for you to put it. Maybe your Bible is the best place to put it. But I'd like it to be someplace that's going to, you know, faithfully and regularly remind you of your identity. Here's the card. You'll see it up there as you receive it. Just hold it for a moment. It says, Certificate of Ownership. And in that particular certificate, I've put this prayer on our behalf, which I'd like you in your heart to meaningfully utter as you receive this. With God's help, I am a card-carrying servant of the Lord. Are you willing today to truly say, with new abandonment and understanding, I place my awareness of the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ over me? And as a reminder, I want to take this card and sign my identity with that ownership and then be accountable to carry this card as a testimony of my status. I'm a card-carrying servant of the Lord. That's not pride. Could be, but that's not my desire. It's a reminder to do it. If you're prepared to do that, in these moments, I'm going to do this, and I invite all of you as well, take and place your signature, as you'll see here, on that card, sign your name, and place today's date, and take this card as a testimony of your commitment to the Lord to be His servant as we go about this year, servants of the Lord. What a great way to start this new year, this month, these chapels. I am His. Lord Jesus, we pray that we might indeed be reminded that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. May this little emblem of a reminder keep us accountable to You that we are truly servants of the Lord. Owned by Him, not ours, His. Lord, if there are some of us that are struggling with doing that, I pray that you might arrest our hearts to the folly of being our own and give us great joy in surrendering our entirety to you. Thank you, Lord, for this great reminder from your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.